This morning we begin a new series that will carry us through the weeks of the summer. It's called Seven Letters, and we're looking at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Before Revelation gets into all the crazy stuff, the horsemen and the trumpets and all of that, there are seven letters that are in the text that were given to seven different churches of Asia Minor, and they provide for us seven windows into the challenges of being the church. And while the particulars of those challenges have changed a lot in 2,000 years, the nature, the challenging nature of being the church hasn't. And so we will look each week at these seven letters to these seven churches to see what it has to say to us as the church today in the 21st century. So we turn now to the book of Revelation, starting at the beginning of chapter 2. Let us listen together for God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we are your church, or at least we are trying to be. And so we pray that as we hear your word, that your Spirit would speak to us so that we might know what makes for faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is something being taught in American schools that promotes values that run contrary to the gospel, that instills in impressionable young minds dangerous ideas. I'm talking, of course, of the little red hen. Did I say that with a straight face? I had to practice that a lot. Do you know the story? The little red hen. Maybe I've shared my feelings with you about this story before. It's a story that's been used for more than a century to teach reading to children. A very basic story. It goes like this. The little red hen wants to make bread, and she's looking for help. And so she goes and she asks her farm animal friends for help. Will you help me harvest the grain? Of course, they say no. Will you help me mill the grain? Of course, they say no. Will you help me knead the dough? Will you help me bake the bread? At every stage, she seeks the help of her friends, and at every stage, she is refused. And then at the end of the story, she emerges with this warm, aromatic loaf of bread. And they all ask to eat it. And she righteously refuses to share the bread with her friends. When we work hard at something, we guard it, we protect it zealously. This is just how we work. When we gain something through struggle, we do not want to see it just given away freely. The church at Ephesus is a hard-working church. In the midst of all of this hard work, though, it seems that they have lost something essential. They are praised for their patient endurance. They are praised for bearing up under difficult circumstances, praised for discerning the good teachers from the bad, praise for all of these things, yet in the midst of all of that hard work, they have forgotten something of their own identity. My very first real job after cutting grass and that sort of thing was at a factory in Holland, Michigan. I was 16 years old, and it was a classroom furniture factory, and I was in the assembly area. And so I would show up at work every morning all summer long at 6 o'clock, 10-hour days, 6 to 4:30, Monday to Thursday, and then eight hours of overtime on Friday. I think minimum wage then was about $4.50 an hour. And it was miserable work. We basically were given a drill, we the assembly crew here, we each got a drill, and we got a stack of furniture components. And they came, we set them down on our workstation, and we zipped the holes in them, and then we put them into a different stack. And it was this way all day long. But I got pretty good at it. After a couple of days, I was starting to get the hang of it. I figured out my hand was killing me from the drill after the first day, so I figured out how to hold the drill, and I really found some momentum. And so later in that very first week, I'm doing my thing. I'm drilling my holes, and I'm moving the pieces over to the next station. And the supervisor comes over, and I remember this guy so well because he wore really strong cologne, so he had this really powerful smell about him, and also because he would not change the radio station from classic rock. It was 10 hours a day all summer long of classic rock. So he comes over to me, and he tells me that this first part of the stack I had done really well, but the second part of the stack was the other side of the desk, and so all the holes were reversed. And so I had ruined a whole stack of these pieces because I was just in the zone and I'm just zipping my holes, passing it along, and I thought that I knew what I was doing. But I had forgotten that I was actually assembling pieces of furniture. Instead, I thought my job was just to punch holes in pieces of wood. Now, the book of Revelation comes at an important time in the life of the church. And I'll connect this to classroom furniture, I promise. This is at the end of the first century. So this is, by this point, the Christian church is now its own entity. It's no longer closely connected to Jews. It's very much its own thing. It's still illegal. It's still often persecuted by the Roman Empire, but it's growing, and it's facing new kinds of challenges. And the book of Revelation, with all of its imagery and the depictions of apocalypse and cataclysm and all of this, there's a reason it's written in this way, and that reason is not so that people 2,000 years later can take a special decipher tool to decode this message to know what's going to happen in 10 years from now. This message is for the people then, in the first century, but it is written in a sort of code. The point of the code is so that they didn't get in trouble for sharing this letter. If you start writing awful things about Rome and Caesar and start spreading it around the Roman Empire, you're going to find yourself in trouble. But if you write about Babylon, wink, wink, we know Babylon means Rome. So that's part of the reason we have such wild imagery in this book. And what the church is experiencing at this time is a real challenge with the Roman Empire, trying to live and to work and to function in this empire, knowing that some of what happens in that empire goes against the central convictions of what it means to be a Christian. So this is the hardship of the church in the first century. And the grand vision of Revelation, with the final battle and the destruction and all of that, is meant to convey to the people a sense of hope. That even though things are bad, even though Rome is more powerful than people could possibly imagine, even though these terrible things are happening, at the end, God will win the victory. This book was meant to be one of encouragement and hope. But in the meantime, the church has these challenges. The church is trying to live. The church is trying to just do daily life. Excuse me. They were trying to do the hard work of discerning when to give a little to the Roman Empire, when to accommodate themselves just a little bit, and when to take a stand. When to risk their livelihood, when to risk life and limb for the sake of their faith. And they had to manage these difficult negotiations. So the church in Ephesus that this particular letter is for, we're told that they're praised for not tolerating what the text calls evildoers. They have successfully rooted out false teachers. And of course, they reject the Nicolaitans, and I don't know anything about them, but I'm guessing they were the Ohio State fans of the first century. That was for you, Bob. Ephesus is a hardworking church. They're working really hard to try to navigate these difficulties. But all of this hard work has gotten them into trouble. All of this hard work has allowed them to get off track. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Ephesus got so good at drilling holes. There's the connection. You ready? Ephesus got so good at what they thought their job was, of discerning, of policing the boundaries between the church and the world. That's the world out there. This is the church in here. Only the right people allowed in here. The rest of the people out there. And they had gotten so good at this kind of discernment. They had become so busy as gatekeepers that they failed to love. They were so preoccupied with maintaining the purity of the body that they forgot their own identity as fallen, sinful, but loved and forgiven people of God. There was another church in the early church, another church in the New Testament that dealt with issues very similar to this, and that is the church at Galatia. Now, this is maybe 50 years before Revelation, so the situation with Rome hadn't quite gotten so bad, but they had challenges of their own. And in Galatia in particular, the challenge was what to do with Gentiles. Gentiles were anyone who wasn't a Jew. Of course, they weren't circumcised, and they didn't know the law, and they hadn't practiced the law, and they hadn't embraced the ways of Jewish culture. And so here they are bringing with them everything that for centuries had represented to Jews what is wrong with the world. And these people, these Gentiles, these outsiders who represent to Jews what is wrong with the world out there are suddenly joining the church. So the church has to grapple with this question. This is a really big deal for the early church. The best comparison I can think of is what we're watching on the news play out in Europe. We've been watching it for the last few years as these huge waves of migrants from non-European countries come in, and then we watch a backlash of feelings of nationalism. Because as these new people come in, the people who have been there feel like their very way of life is threatened. Their identity, their culture, everything they believe about themselves and their country is now being threatened by all of these newcomers. And the United States has experienced this at times in the past when waves of Catholic immigrants have come in, or after them waves of Jewish immigrants, and perhaps on a smaller scale we're experiencing some of that today. It's a challenging thing to feel like our way of life is being threatened. And for the early church, this was a huge deal because they still thought of themselves as Jews. This was a crisis for them. And so as these Gentiles, these outsiders, are coming in, because the Jews didn't want to lose their identity, they didn't want to lose their way of life, they reasserted that identity. And they enforced their identity on these newcomers. They made them conform to the Jewish way of life. They were insisting, to put it succinctly, that these Gentiles be circumcised if they want to join the church. And so Paul is writing this letter to this particular church to reprimand them, because they've become too legalistic. They've hung too much weight on the law and on circumcision in particular. They've been too aggressive in policing the boundaries of the community. And in doing this, in reprimanding the Galatians, Paul hits some of the same notes that the author of Revelation does here. He says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love." So for the Galatian church, in all of their anxiety, in all of their worry and fear about what was going to become of their community, they failed at what really matters: love. Now, we don't live in the Roman Empire today, but the world we live in today does have its own way of demanding our unconditional loyalty. We are very often, in our interfacing with the world, we are very often having to negotiate our allegiances. We're having to negotiate our values and having to decide when to give a little bit to the world and when to take our stand. And though we may not be risking life and limb, there are plenty of other things we feel we might be risking. And we are in the midst always of those difficult negotiations. We are torn between the demands of success and the demands of Christian love. We're torn between the desire for acquisition and the call to generosity. Torn between the temptations of leisure and the importance of service. We're torn between the way that the world defines us and others, the way that the world assigns value to people, and the knowledge that we and everyone are bearers of God's own image. That's our tug of war. This tug of war has been going on for 2,000 years, and it will go on indefinitely because this is the nature of being the church in the world. And the great danger for the church is what has happened at Ephesus. The great danger for the church is to lose the love we had at first, to work so hard to navigate the difficulties of faithful living in the 21st century that we get carried away, we lose the plot. We drill holes in all the wrong places. We construct barriers where instead we should be opening doors. We sow division where there should be harmony. We work so hard to create, to preserve, and to defend that when it comes time to share the bread, we righteously refuse. In Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. We might rightly fear accommodating too much to the world outside these walls. In Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. We might rightly fear giving up something that has become precious to us. But in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. We might rightly fear changing in unexpected or in undesirable ways, but in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Hard work is good. Hard work is good. And it takes hard work to be the church. It was hard work to be the church in the Roman Empire of the first century, and it's hard work to be the church in the United States of America in the 21st century. And we need to work hard to do what God has called us to do as the body of Christ in the world. But as we work hard, we can't lose the love that we had at first. We can't so busy ourselves with barriers and boundaries that we fail to be the living expression of the love of God, which is so desperately needed by this community and by the world. In Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Let us pray. God, we offer ourselves to you, our lives and the life of this community, that you might take our faith, that is, our trust in you, our trust in your presence with us and your ongoing presence in the world, that you would take our faith and transform it into your hands and feet showing love in this world. May we not forget the love we had at first. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.